Because of the amount of material I want to cover this morning, I think I shall read my paper rather than simply kind of lecture. We can cover more in this particular manner. Our discussion today involves the New Testament understanding of how baptism is associated with the experience of conversion. Since it involves a portrayal of how the rite or ordinance or sacrament of baptism was associated with becoming a Christian, my task this morning is not so much prescriptive as descriptive. In other words, I'm not concerned primarily in discussing how baptism in the 21st century is or should be associated with becoming a Christian, but in how it was associated with becoming a Christian in the time of the New Testament. The former task, a 21st century understanding of the relationship, is the work of the systematic theologian. The latter, how they are related in the New Testament, is the task of the biblical theologian. Hopefully, however, this descriptive task we've set before us will inform and influence how systematic theologians prescribe this relationship. As a biblical theologian, however, I am not so naive as to think that systematic theologians will always place the biblical teaching above their present practice and creedal formulations. This is especially true with respect to baptism. The origin of Christian baptism is much discussed. It seems clear that the immediate predecessor was the rite of John the Baptist, of baptism. Where John obtained this rite, however, is unclear. The lustrations of the Qumran community is not a close parallel in that their washing rite was not once for all, but continually repeated. Jewish proselyte baptism seems to be later. There's no evidence of this Jewish proselyte baptism before AD 70. And the fact that it was self-administered sets it apart from John's and Christian baptism. We shall not concern ourselves this morning with the issue of the origin of baptism, nor will we concern ourselves with the mode of baptism, although there seems to be a broad consensus in scholarly circles today that baptism means to dip or immerse. In order to facilitate the discussion, I shall state a general thesis of how I believe baptism in the New Testament is related to the experience of conversion. Although this thesis, like any thesis, cannot be proven, I shall seek to demonstrate that it is able to explain the majority of the New Testament texts quite well. The thesis is as follows. In the New Testament, conversion involves five integrally related components or aspects, all of which took place at the same time, that is usually on the same day. And these five components are repentance, faith and confession done by the individual, regeneration or the giving of the Holy Spirit by God, and baptism by the representatives of the Christian community. It should be noted that the individual is the doer of the first three components. He or she repents, believes, and confesses. In the other two components, however, the individual is the recipient and is acted upon. That is, he or she receives or is given the Spirit by God and is baptized by the church. Now, this thesis is not unique. I confess that I arrived at this through my own study of the New Testament, but F.F. Bruce, for instance, states, "It is remembered that repentance and faith with baptism in water and reception, if it is remembered that repentance and faith with baptism in water and reception of the Spirit, followed by First Communion, constituted one complex experience of Christian initiation, then what is true in the experience as a whole can in practice be predicated on any element in it. The creative agent, however, is the Spirit." R.E.O. White, "The full rite of Christian initiation emerges from Luke's account as comprising the hearing of the gospel, repentant acceptance of God's word, baptism, reception of the Spirit, entrance to the church, and to the new age of eschatological fulfillment." Now, I shall seek to demonstrate this thesis in three ways. First, I shall demonstrate that the New Testament presents these five components or aspects in various combinations as being intimately interrelated and as occurring at the same time, so that we should assume that they belong together. Secondly, I shall demonstrate that these different components are singled out as bringing about the same result. And finally, I will give a hypothetical situation of a first century Christian to see if this thesis makes sense both with regard to the New Testament materials and to the experience of the earliest Christians. All right, first of all, then, the New Testament intimately associates these components together, the intimate association of the five components. At times, faith and baptism are intimately associated together. Galatians 3, 26 and 7, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." It should be noted that Paul uses faith and baptism interchangeably in this passage. The Gentile Christians are children of God by faith, and this statement is supported by the fact that they were baptized. This poses no problem if these two aspects of conversion occurred at the same time in the experience of the Galatian Christians. But if they are separated in time, a problem immediately arises. Did the Galatians become Christians when they believed or when they were baptized? Paul envisioned no such problem arising in the thinking of the Galatians, because faith and baptism generally occurred at the same time. As to the possibility that one could have had faith but not have been baptized, such a likelihood was not even perceived as a possibility by Paul. In this passage, Paul neither exalts faith at the expense of baptism nor baptism at the expense of faith. They are integrally related and each assumes the other. We see the same pairing of faith and baptism in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God and who raised him from the dead." It should be noted that faith and baptism are again integrally related. Faith is seen as being involved in the rite of baptism, for in the experience of baptism, one is raised from the water through faith. Additional examples of this combination can be found in Acts 8, 12, 16, 31 to 33, and 18, 8, in which we have historical examples of this association. And you can also compare Ephesians 5, 26, where the washing of baptism is associated with the hearing of the word. At times, repentance and baptism are associated together. It was a strong tenet of the Qumran community that the baptisms or lustrations of the community were of no value apart from repentance. Similarly, the baptism of John intimately associated these two components. And so John came, Mark 1:4, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This association continued in the Christian proclamation as well. Acts 2:38, Acts 11:15 to 18. Three, faith and regeneration are associated. An example of this is found in Galatians 3:2. In seeking to demonstrate that the Galatians were justified by faith and needed no work of circumcision, Paul then asks them, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" The assumed answer is that the Galatians received the Spirit, that is, they experienced regeneration or being born again, when they believed. Since they received the Spirit, the seal of God's approval by faith, Paul has thus demonstrated that God accepted them apart from circumcision. In the same chapter, Paul points out that Christ, by his death, bore the believer's curse in order that, in 3:14, the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Another association of faith and regeneration is found in Ephesians 1:13. At times, baptism and regeneration are associated together. In Titus 3:5, after describing what the Christian has become by placing his or her faith in Christ, Paul adds in verse 4, an important and typically Pauline, but he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. In light of the fact that the readers of Titus had all been baptized and that such a rite clearly has nuances of washing, compare for instance Acts 22:16, get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. 1 Corinthians 6:11, where you were washed is clearly a reference to baptism, because the expression in the name of Jesus is associated with this, and this is a baptismal formula. You can also compare Ephesians 5:26. In light of the washing nuances being associated with baptism, the expression washing of rebirth is best understood as referring to the reader's experience of conversion when they were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. It is also probable that the expressions washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit are essentially synonymous expressions and refer to the same experience, because they are both governed by a single preposition, dia, or through. As a result, it may be better to translate these expressions as the washing of rebirth, that is, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I would include as additional examples of this the seven references to the baptism of the Spirit found in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke each have one, John also one, Acts 2, and then we have 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, in the references to the baptism of the Spirit in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, this involves an explicit comparison between the baptism of John the Baptist and that of Jesus the Christ. John's baptism is described as a baptism characterized by repentance. The baptism of the Christ, however, is distinguished from that of John. What distinguishes it is not that it doesn't require repentance. This is part of Christian baptism as well, Acts 2:38, 11:18. What distinguishes the baptism associated with John's successor is that it involved the gift of the Spirit. There is no justification or need for seeking to make baptism mean two different things in these passages. On the contrary, the water baptism of John associated with repentance is contrasted with the water baptism of the Christ, which is associated with the coming of the Spirit. Baptism and regeneration, which involves the coming of the Spirit into the life of the believer, are intimately associated in these verses. In the experience of the early Christian community, this did not create any major problem, because these two aspects of the conversion experience were not separated in time. As of 1 Corinthians 12:13, there is no reason to distinguish the baptism of the Spirit here with the other six references. This is especially so in light of the fact that the same prepositional phrase, in or by one Spirit, is used as in the other six references, in or by the Holy Spirit. The only difference is the use of the different adjective one or holy. Romans 6:4 can also be mentioned here. Paul states, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Although the Spirit is not intimately mentioned, although the Spirit is not explicitly mentioned in this verse, baptism is associated with dying with Christ and walking in newness of life. In Romans 7:6, the expression "new life in the Spirit" is used. And these are the only two places in Paul's writing where the term new, kenotes, is used. It seems reasonable, therefore, because of their intimate association, one in chapter 6 and one in 7, and that's the only time the same word is used, to conclude that new life in the Spirit, which is associated with baptism, in 6:4, and new life in the Spirit in 7:6 are essentially synonymous expressions. Additional examples of the tie between baptism and regeneration can be found in Acts 9:17-18, 10:44-48, and John 3:3 and John 3:5. Although the New Testament indicates there is an intimate relationship between baptism and regeneration, this does not mean that the relationship is causal in nature. This is seen at Pentecost, where the Spirit came upon the church independently of baptism, and in Samaria, where the Spirit came after baptism. It is seen most clearly in the case of Cornelius, who received the Spirit before baptism. In fact, Cornelius' baptism was dependent on his prior experience of having received the Holy Spirit. Paul understood that baptism did not guarantee salvation, 1 Corinthians 10. And that the reception of the Spirit came via faith, Normally, however, baptism and regeneration were intimately associated together because they occurred together in time. 5, faith and confession are associated. This is most clearly seen in Romans 10:9, where Paul states, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Here we find confession and faith intimately associated together. It's also important to note that in a most recent study, this is seen as a baptismal confession and associated with the baptism of the believer. At times, baptism and confession are associated together. That should be 22:16, excuse me. In Acts 22:16, Ananias tells Saul of Tarsus, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins, calling on his name." All right, the association of faith and repentance. After John was put in prison, Mark 1:14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Acts 20:21, Paul tells the church, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." At times, repentance, baptism, and regeneration are associated. Acts 2:37-38, after the sermon at Pentecost, and when the people are pricked at heart and they say to Peter, "Well, what shall we do?" Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit." Another example of these three dimensions is found in the conversion of Cornelius. After the conversion of Cornelius is recounted by Peter to the church in Jerusalem, after he mentions specifically that Cornelius had received the Spirit and he therefore had baptized them, the church then says, "So then God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." Sometimes all four of these are associated together. In the 19th chapter of Acts, we read of an incident in which Paul encountered certain disciples in the city of Ephesus. He sensed that something was wrong, and the single clearest question that he could think of asking them in order to determine if these disciples were Christians was, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" When they responded negatively by saying they had not even heard of the Spirit, Paul knew they were not Christians and asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" They replied that they had experienced the baptism associated with John the Baptist. Thereupon, Paul preached to them the Christian message. And on hearing this, they responded positively, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and received the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we should note that Paul and Luke, the author, assume the validity of the call to repentance proclaimed by John. In addition, Paul mentioned the need of faith in Jesus and baptized them. And I think the fact that Paul baptized these disciples makes it evident that in his mind they were not Christians before. Thereupon, upon baptism, they received the gift of the Spirit. That is, they became regenerate. In light of the various examples given on the sheet here, it seems reasonable to conclude that all five of these components, repentance, faith, confession, regeneration, and baptism, were understood by the biblical writers as being involved in the conversion experience. They were inseparable. At times, one or more of them may be omitted, according to the emphasis of the writer, but even if a component is not mentioned, it is nevertheless implied and understood and assumed. This can be seen from Acts 2:38, when Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit." He does not mention faith or the need of faith. Yet certainly it must be assumed that this was also required for conversion. To deny this would mean that Peter was saying something like, "To be forgiven and receive the gift of the Spirit, you don't have to believe in Jesus so long as you repent and are baptized." By any New Testament standard, this is clearly absurd. For in whose name then would one be baptized? In the name of someone one did not believe in? Similarly, in Romans 10:9, when Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved," he is not saying that confession and faith unaccompanied with repentance, baptism, and the regenerating work of the Spirit will save. These last three, although not mentioned, are assumed. It seems clear by the various grouping of these aspects in the New Testament that the experience of conversion was understood as involving all five of these components, and that they normally all took place at the same time. As a result, when we read or come across an account in which one or more of these aspects is missing, we should presume that they are, although not mentioned, assumed. And I think the clearest example of that is the account of the conversion of Cornelius. In the 10th chapter, Luke gives an account of Peter going to the home of Cornelius, and in 10:43 he talks about if you call on the name of the Lord, if you believe, you'll be saved. We then read that the Spirit comes upon him, and he is therefore baptized. So you have a mention of faith, regeneration, and baptism in 10:43 to 48. Now in the next chapter, in chapter 11, Peter then explains to the church in Jerusalem why he baptized Cornelius. And he explains to them while he was preaching then, the Spirit of God came upon them, and I remembered what the promises of the Lord was, and therefore I baptized them. Then the church's conclusion is this: then to the Gentiles, God also has granted repentance unto life. 11:18. Now, nothing is mentioned of repentance in the chapter 10 incident. Nothing is mentioned in the recalling of that incident to the church in Jerusalem. All that has been mentioned is that he had faith, he received the Spirit, and he was baptized. And the conclusion is that means that God has accepted their repentance, because that's part of the package of becoming a Christian. Even though not mentioned, it is simply assumed that repentance is involved in the conversion experience. What we have is in the New Testament description of conversion is a literary form called synecdoche, in which a part can be used to describe the whole, so that when a person is converted, you can talk about their being converted and refer to their baptism, or to their faith, or to their repentance, or to their being born again, or to their confessing Christ. But when you mention one of those, it is assuming the whole package of these other elements as well. At this point, I would like to demonstrate that at various times, different components of the conversion experience are described as bringing about the same results. As a result, I shall argue that these components are best understood as integrally related together in the experience of conversion. I shall also argue that they are temporally related, as occurring at the same time. And this, I want to remind you that the first century was not a century in which people kept time by a cesium atomic clock, in which only a few seconds are lost every 100,000 years. They talk about watches of the day. And when they talk about hours, it's rather interesting. The time designations most used in the New Testament are the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, mid-morning, noon, mid-afternoon. There are some, you can refer to the 11th hour if you want or something, but these are the normal ways of describing things, because they're talking in general temporal time. We're not talking about computer time, atomic clock time. And so they belong together in the sense that they take place on the same day. Second point, then, is various components are described in the New Testament as bringing about the same result. Let's look at salvation. Salvation can be described as coming about through repentance. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And this repentance leads not to not perishing or to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. But salvation can also come about through faith. By grace you are saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But salvation also comes through confession. You will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Through confessing Christ, salvation takes place. But salvation also comes from regeneration. Titus 3:5, Paul states, God saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, regardless of how we, for the moment, interpret the expression, the washing of rebirth, it is clear that we are saved through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, through regeneration. But we're also saved through baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ Jesus. This verse, which is notoriously difficult for non-sacramentalists, on a straightforward reading appears to say that salvation comes through baptism. If the people reading this passage had experienced a repentance, faith, confession, regeneration, baptism, conversion, and all these dimensions took place at the same time, this passage is quite understandable, and the attempted interpretation would seek to deny the normal meaning of the term baptism are not necessary. It should be noted that all five components described in our thesis, repentance, faith, confession, regeneration, baptism, are mentioned in the New Testament as bringing about salvation. Rather than argue that each component is a different path to salvation and that one could choose whichever path one liked, it appears simpler and much more reasonable to assume that all five components are present in the experience of conversion. At times, the situation might call for emphasizing one component over another, but all are related and assumed. Now, I'll give some other results that come about, and I'm just going to deal with faith and baptism in these. Justification can be said to come through faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law, Romans 3:28. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, 5:1. But justification is also spoken as coming about through baptism, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The reference in this passage to being washed cannot be interpreted as a metaphor having nothing to do with baptism. This is because the expression in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a baptismal formula. We should also note that the Spirit is mentioned in regard to the washing, which brings about justification. It is obvious that all sorts of difficulties arise with the verse if we separate the experience of baptism in time from that of being justified. However, if, as our thesis maintains, baptism is associated in time with repentance, faith, confession, regeneration, there is no difficulty in seeing justification intimately associated with baptism. Forgiveness. Forgiveness comes through faith. Likewise, I'm not going to read these for the sake of time. Forgiveness comes through baptism. Rise up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Union with Christ comes through faith. It also comes through baptism. Sonship comes through faith. It also comes through baptism. So these different components then are described as bringing about the same result. And my assumption then is that it's best to understand this as involving a single whole experience. I'll leave that up for some of you who may want to copy them. Now, let's deal with a hypothetical interview of a man named Isaac, a young Christian up in the city of Antioch. And he's a first century Christian. We're going to interview him. It is Monday, April 5th, AD 49. Isaac, do you remember the day when you were converted? Isaac, oh yes, I still remember clearly Barnabas preaching how that I was a sinner, and yet because of Christ, if I would turn from my sin, God would forgive me. And so on August 15th, AD 44, I repented of my sin and I became a Christian. Tuesday, April 6th. AD 49. Isaac, do you remember the day when you were converted? Oh, yes. I still remember clearly Barnabas preaching how God had fulfilled his promises which he made to our fathers and sent his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so on August 15th, AD 44, I confessed Jesus as the Messiah and Lord and became a Christian. Wednesday, April 7th, AD 49. Isaac, do you remember the day when you were converted? Oh, yes. I still remember clearly Barnabas preaching that I could not be saved by my own efforts, for all my works were as filthy rags. He said that I needed to trust in the grace of God and simply believe the gospel because God had made salvation possible in Christ for me as a gift. So on August 15th, AD 44, I trusted by faith in the grace of God and became a Christian. Thursday, April 8th, AD 49. Isaac, do you remember the day you were converted? Oh, yes. I still remember clearly Barnabas preaching that I needed to be born again and that I should not marvel that I needed to be made new by the Holy Spirit. And so on August 15th, AD 44, I was born again through the Spirit of God and became a Christian. Friday, April 9th, AD 49. Isaac, do you remember the day you were converted? Oh, yes. I still remember clearly Barnabas preaching that I needed to die and be buried with Christ and be raised in newness of life. And so on August 15th, AD 44, I was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and became a Christian. Hey, now, Isaac, come on. You've told us five different stories. Which is the true one? When were you truly converted? When did you really become a Christian? Was it when you repented? When you believed? When you confessed Christ? When you were born again? Or was it when you were baptized? Now, how would Isaac respond to these questions? I believe he would respond essentially as follows. All these were involved and associated with my becoming a Christian. When Barnabas preached to me, he not only spoke of my being a sinner and needing to repent, but he also talked of my need of putting my faith in Jesus Christ, of confessing him as Lord, of being born of the Spirit and being baptized. All this took place on August 15th, AD 44. All five were involved in my conversion. Now, perhaps an analogy will prove useful at this point. If I were asked, when was I married? I could respond in several ways. I could say, well, I was married when the pastor asked me, Bob, do you take this woman to be your lawful wife? And I said, I do. Or I could respond, well, I was married when I put a wedding ring on her finger and when she put this one on mine. Or I could respond, well, I was married when the pastor said, by the authority invested in me by the state of California and as a minister of the gospel, I pronounce you man and wife. Or I could say, yeah, I remember I was married because I remember when the witnesses and the pastor signed the marriage certificate. Or I could say, yes, I remember when I was married. I remember the sexual consummation of our marriage that evening. Now, if you ask me, okay, Dr. Steinbaum, when exactly were you married? Was it when the ring went on the finger, when you said, I do? Was it the marriage license? Was it the sexual? I mean, when was it? And my reply would be, you can't separate those things. That's all part of the experience of becoming married. You can't leave any of that. That's all part of it. And, of course, if you do some of these out of sync, it breaks the normal pattern that we're talking about in a marriage. If there's a sexual consummation months before, then there's something out of sync in the picture. But we're dealing with the normal, everyday pattern of conversion. And the result is that when a person is converted, don't you think that the Philippian jailer could say, I remember the day I was saved. I remember when I was baptized that night. Couldn't the Ethiopian say the same? Now, the problem we have is not in so much in the descriptive dimension of the New Testament, but in how we prescribe that today. And if there was time, we can talk a little about some of the implications of this and consequences of separating the five dimensions, but I think it's best to conclude here and restate my thesis. The thesis I have been presenting is the following. In the New Testament, conversion involved five integrally related components or aspects, all of which took place at the same time, usually on the same day. These five components were repentance, faith, and confession by the individual, regeneration or the giving of the Holy Spirit by God, and baptism by representatives of the Christian community. I've sought to demonstrate this thesis, first of all, by showing how the New Testament associates these components in various combinations, and that in so doing, it understands them as being part of a single package. Conversion to Christianity involved accepting and experiencing this whole package, not just part of this package, but all of it. Next, I sought to demonstrate the thesis by showing how different components are said to bring about the same results. Because the New Testament sees all five of these components as integrally related, it can state that any one of them results in salvation. It can say that faith, repentance, confession, Christ, being born again, or baptism results in salvation. But it assumes always the others are associated with that one. Finally, I've sought to, by a hypothetical example, show how the thesis explains well the conversion experience of first century Christians. I have here some additional material on baptism and church membership. Is baptism necessary for salvation? The consequences of separating the five components, but I think I'll leave that unread so that we may have some time for discussion.